Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, we are slowly but surely making progress. I hope you all appreciate how stressed out I am every week trying to preach entire chapters in one go. This is God's word. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Turn now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and we need your help, Lord. We need you to pour out your Spirit on us so that we understand these things. Your word is truth. It is infallible, Lord. It is without error. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we want to understand it, and so we pray that you would help us by pouring out your Spirit on us today, that we would take it to heart. Lord, that we would see and understand the implications of it clearly for our lives. Father, we pray for those that don't yet know you, that might be here, that you would remove the veil from their eyes, that they would see the glories of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would be at work in each one of us. Help us to come with faith, to see and expect, Lord, to hear your voice through the preaching of your word. And we ask, God, that you would accomplish all of your goodwill in this service this morning. I pray that you would please help me by your grace, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sinful man is marked by a spirit of prideful independence. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to do it when we want. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. We don't want to be told what we're allowed to do or not allowed to do. And when we figure out what we want to get it our way. We don't want somebody to come along and say, oh no, you're doing it wrong, you got to do it this way. No, I want to get what I want my way. This has been a perennial issue ever since the garden. Adam and Eve weren't allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It held the knowledge of judicial discernment. So they were going to rule the world as God's representatives, and I believe that eventually they would have eaten of that tree. They would have been making decisions as rulers, and that's what that tree held. But rather than wait for God to give it to them, at God's right time, they listened to the serpent, they believed the lie, and they grasped at it ahead of time. Okay, they wanted it when they wanted it, and so they grasped. I was reading Pastor Doug Wilson. He was writing an article this week about IVF and some different things that we have going on in our country right now, and he brought up the fact that scientists apparently have created a human egg from skin cells. He noted that basically we're up to the same shenanigans as we were in the garden, pridefully grasping at things apart from God. Then it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Today, we're trying to grasp at immortality. Okay, God barred the tree of life from us. He cast them out of the garden, and he put the flaming sword there in the way so that they wouldn't grasp at immortality on their own and be locked into their sinful state. And he says, that's what we're trying to do. We want to try and create life on our own. We want to give ourselves eternal life through our weird 21st century Frankenstein methods. And so this is why you have organ harvesting in some countries. People talk about uploading their consciousness to the cloud. So maybe someday you could do that, and then you could inhabit a robot and live forever that way. There are two cryopreservation companies in the U.S. that will freeze your body so that hopefully in the future, after technology progresses, you can then be revived and continue to live. You can get a whole body preservation for only $220,000 or a simple neuropreservation for $80,000. So we're trying to get at immortality, at eternal life on our own is what we're doing. We think we can grasp at it pridefully apart from God. And we've seen a similar spirit at work in Abraham's story. Back in Genesis 16, Sarah told Abraham to go into her female Egyptian servant Hagar so that Hagar would conceive and have a child that Sarah would take as her own. Okay, this wasn't an unheard of practice at the time. Also, Abraham and Sarah were old then. Abraham was 86, Sarah was around 76. Also, Sarah was barren and couldn't have any children. So it's not a complete surprise that they would try to work this out on their own. The problem, of course, is that God had promised Abraham that he would have an heir, and he didn't tell or say anything to Abraham about Abraham trying to figure out how to work that out on his own. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to promise that you're going to do this, but you are going to need to get creative and skirt the line of morality in order to make this happen. No, that's not what happened at all. But this is what Abraham and Sarah did. Just like our first parents in the garden, they sinfully grasped. Here's the point. The way to God's blessing is through God's promises. You can't get at those blessings on your own. No matter how hard you try, no matter how creative you get, there's only one way to get at the blessings of God's promises, and it's through the promise. So that's the background of our text. Let's look at our text specifically. In verses 1 through 7, you have the birth of Isaac, and this is a huge deal. Abraham has been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise for 25 years, and it is absolutely the fulfillment of God's promise. Moses goes out of his way to show this if you look at those first seven verses. This verse 1 says, the Lord visited Sarah. The language of visiting is either in positive or negative context. You can be visited for sin, in which case you don't want the visit, okay? It's like you don't want a visit from the police, okay? You don't want a visit from the repo man. But for this instance, it is a visit of deliverance. And there's a ton of repetition here. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and he did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time at which God had spoken to him. His son was born. She bore 100 years old. His son Isaac was born to him. There's just this constant repetition throughout those first seven verses. It's very poetic. It's kind of like this like glorious hammer blows of the fact that God keeps his promises in verses 1 through 7. And remember, Isaac's name is the word for laughter. Sarah had laughed incredulously. It's kind of laughter of like shocked unbelief, astonishment. How could this ever be back in chapter 18? But in verse 6, it's a laughter of joy now. Genesis 21, 6 and 7, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Who would have imagined? Who could have foretold these things? So, the point is, at 90 years old, after being barren her entire life, only God could have done this. And this is one of those things, there's this very plain and obvious, God did it. What follows then is a ceremony for Isaac when he was weaned, verse 8. This was a common practice then, because the high likelihood of infant mortality when you hit the age of being weaned, which is later than we normally wean. They would wean around 3 years of age. So usually they would have some sort of celebration. The child made it to this point, they're probably going to be healthy going forward. What happens though is that Sarah sees Ishmael laughing, verse 9. And the language here seems to indicate that it was a mocking laughter. He's really doing something that he should not have been doing. Paul calls it persecution in the text that we read in Galatians 4, verse 29. Also, Ishmael is probably in his teens at this point. So we're not talking about, you know, like Sarah being irritated by a five-year-old, you know, kind of sneering. This is basically a grown man, a lad. The language of lad used in our text would have been for a young man, like in his teens. And so Sarah is upset by this, and with similar hostility that she had back in chapter 16, she tells Abraham to cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. She doesn't want there to be any competition for the position of heir, no threat coming from Ishmael. Now, verse 11 says that this was very displeasing to Abraham, which sounds really mild, okay? When you're really, really angry, you're probably not saying, "I am very displeased." Yeah, no, those aren't the words we normally go for. Okay, but this language here specifically is Abraham is furious. He is absolutely, absolutely infuriated by this request from Sarah, this command from Sarah, really. When you have this language in the Old Testament referring to God, it usually means someone's going to die. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where someone is very displeased. But God intervenes. He tells Abraham not to be angry and actually to do what Sarah says in verse 12. He reiterates in verse 13 that he will turn Ishmael into a nation. Abraham obeys. Early in the morning, he sends Hagar and Ishmael packing, and they start wandering southeast towards Beersheba. In verses 15 through 21, we see God deal with Hagar and Ishmael. So the water runs out, and despite Ishmael being a young man, he seems ready to die first. So she sets him down under a bush, and she goes off away, saying to herself, "Let me not look on the death of the child." As you read that, like, you can just imagine the despair setting in. They've been cast out. They had been living well, I'm assuming. Abraham's very, very wealthy. Fortunes looked good for Ishmael and his inheritance from Abraham, but now they've been cast out. They're out in the desert. They have no water. She's likely going to outlive her son for at least a few moments, so she goes off in despair, loneliness, and desertion. Two things happen, though. God hears the voice of the boy in verse 17. So Ishmael must have cried out to the Lord, and then the Lord appeared to Hagar, telling her not to fear. He reiterates the promise of Ishmael becoming a great nation. And the second thing that the Lord does is he opens Hagar's eyes, verse 19. He causes her to see a well of water. And God was with the boy then in verse 20, and he grows up to be an expert with the bow, and he lives in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother finds him an Egyptian wife. So God's going to answer and fulfill these promises. Finally then, you have verses 22 through 34, and another scene with Abimelech, who we were introduced to last week in chapter 20. He shows up with Philcol, the general of his army, and they ask for Abraham to not deal falsely with them and Abimelech's descendants. Essentially, what's happening is that Abimelech has eyes in his head, okay? You imagine being an outsider, and you see Abraham, and God confronts you because you have his wife, okay? And then you return his wife, and you just watch God continue to bless the sandals off this guy, okay? And kind of the pinnacle of it is you get word his wife had a son. You're like, what? She's 90 years old. And so it's just very, very obvious and apparent God is with him. God is causing what he does to succeed. And I don't want to be on the wrong end of that, okay? That's Abimelech's thinking, I believe. And so verse 33, he says, So basically what happens is that they establish this covenant. So Abimelech, Abraham comes to him and he says, "Hey, there's this matter of the well though, okay? Your servants took a well, they seized it, it's my well." And Abimelech seems innocent in the matter, and he says that he didn't know anything about it. Abraham then sets apart 7 ewe lambs to give to Abimelech as a testimony that he dug the well. And so the place was called Beersheba, which means well of oath or well of 7. So there they have a covenant, they make an oath, and there's also the 7 ewe lambs. And Abraham plants a tamarisk tree, probably as a landmark of God's grace and pledge to stay in the land. Also, his faithfulness in caring for him in the midst of what could be hostile people. And then verse 33 says that he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So if you remember that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, we first saw that back in Genesis 4, where God gives Abraham and Eve Seth to replace murdered Abel. Seth has a son named Enosh, and at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They started to worship the Lord in a more formal manner. Abraham here worshiped the Lord in light of the blessings and promises of God. So, what we're going to do is we're going to consider two principles from this text. As you've noticed, we're kind of circling around this theme of faith quite often with Abraham. This is kind of one of the overarching themes for Abraham's story. But we're going to see the promise of God and the response of God's people. The promise of God and the response of God's people. Go ahead and turn again to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 21 again. When we think of the promises of God, a few things probably come to mind. You might consider how comforting the promises are. One of my favorites over the past year or so has been Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is like a Swiss Army knife of a promise. There's just very little that promise can't help you with. It's so useful in so many circumstances. You think of also how many promises there are for the Christian in God's word. It's like a pile of gold bricks. And the more you kind of keep investigating, the higher the pile gets. In a sermon preached on May 7th, 1710, Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator at that time, everybody's used Matthew Henry's Bible commentary if you've ever used a commentary. Spurgeon used it. All of us pastors have used Matthew Henry. So he has this sermon, and he lists 42 different promises of God in his sermon. 42. The first promise is that we shall be his people. The second is that all our sins shall be pardoned. The third is that our corruptions shall be subdued. The fourth is that the Spirit of grace shall be given us to enable us for our duties and everything. The fifth is that he would put it particularly into our hearts or circumcise our hearts to love him, so to be born again. And for all of those, he gives scripture references, and he gives 37 more. It's an awesome sermon. It's actually only like 7 pages. If you're interested, I can get it to you. But you also might consider how sure the promises of God are, and we see that in our text. Okay, this would be impossible. All these things would have been impossible apart from God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So all of that is true, all of that is right to consider when considering God's promises. Something that we consider less often, though, in terms of God's promises, is the fact that God works out his plan of salvation according to promise and only according to promise. His promises are the exclusive way, the only way, in which you can enjoy the blessings of salvation. If you try to work them out, to obtain them, to have them any way other than the way that God has promised to give them to you, you will not have them. And so this is where Galatians 4 comes in. In this letter to the Galatians, you have the church there, which is mainly Gentiles, so non-Jews, and they are being told that in order to be saved, they need to become Jews first. So they need to be circumcised, they need to follow the Old Testament laws regarding food and so on. Salvation by faith in Christ wasn't enough, the false teachers said. If you're going to be offspring of Abraham, then you need to do these other things that the Old Testament law required. So Paul makes a number of arguments throughout the book on why this makes no sense. But what Paul does in Galatians 4, 21 through 31 is point exactly at our text in Genesis 21. So in verses 22 through 23 of Galatians 4, you have two mothers here and two sons. One mother is a slave, and she had a son, but he wasn't the promised son. Okay? He was the son that Abraham tried to work out on his own. Okay? We have this promise. We're not really sure it's going to work out. Let's try and do it on our own. Okay? So Hagar, the slave woman, gave birth to Ishmael, but he's not the son that God promised. Paul says in verse 24, you can interpret this whole thing allegorically. Okay? In other words, these are stand-ins. These are representatives of realities that you Galatians are dealing with. Okay? They correspond, they map onto your situation. Hagar, the slave woman, represents the Mosaic covenant. That's where God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. He promised to be their God. They'd be his people. The Judaizers, these Jews who are coming and saying to them that they have to be Jews first in order to be Christians, Paul says they're Ishmael. Okay? So the Sinai covenant is their mother. They're Ishmael. They're sons of the slave woman, slaves to sin and the law, trying to work out their salvation on their own through obedience. But Paul says in verse 26, look there, says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And then in Galatians 4:28, he says this, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Here's the point. Salvation gets worked out one way, through God's promise. You either receive salvation the way God promised, or not at all. There was one way for Noah and his family to escape the flood. They had to get on the ark. Okay, that's how God promised to save them. There was one way for Lot and his family to escape being consumed in Sodom. They had to flee. They had to hightail it out of there. Right? Everyone else in Sodom and Gomorrah burned. Fleeing was the only way that God had promised to save. So there is one key to unlock the door of salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. That is what God has promised. The problem is, we want to think, yeah, I know the pastor says I'm a sinner, and sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Surely I can clean up my act. Surely I can get my things in order. Surely I'll start going to church here and there. I'll be a better person, and the good Lord will take care of me. That's not how God has promised salvation, though. Okay. Jesus is the only way to be forgiven for your sins, not you cleaning up your act and hoping for the best. He's the only one who died in the place of sinners and then rose again. He's the only one who can take the crushing burden of your guilt away from you. You have to repent, and you have to wager everything on the Lord Jesus. All of your hopes for eternal life need to be hung on him. Anything else is just prideful grasping, like our parents did in the garden. Okay? Anything else is trusting in the flesh. It's Hagar, it's Ishmael, and they were sent away. Ishmael didn't inherit the covenant. He didn't inherit the promises that culminated in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Okay, that was for Isaac according to the promise. God has promised one way, and that's Jesus Christ. But maybe you doubt whether you can simply trust the promise, okay? How do I know that God will make good on his promise? I mentioned Proverbs 30, verse 5 earlier. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. But maybe you're not so sure. You know, can I be absolutely confident that I don't have to do anything and that I can just rely completely by faith in the Lord Jesus? Or maybe you are a Christian and you have a real sight of this heaping pile of sin in your life. You know, you might have the wide angle view where you see a lot of them over a number of years, or maybe there's one in particular that just seems to loom large in your memory. You know the truth, but you're being tempted to doubt it. I really hope all of this can be forgiven. Right, will God actually make good on his promises to save in Christ? Consider our text. God promised Abraham would have a son by Sarah, and that's exactly what happened. God promised, and God did it. Verse 1 again, in Genesis 21. Go ahead and turn back to Genesis 21. I'm sorry. Not doing a good job of directing you where to go. Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Right? And perhaps you'll say, yeah, but I've sinned a lot. Or my sins have been really terrible sins. Ah, well, Sarah was really old. Right? Like, that didn't stop God, okay? And she was barren before she was old. And so it was like, why did God choose to do it that way? Why did he give the promise to an old barren woman and then wait until she was 90 to fulfill the promise? It was to prove what he said to her back in Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Implied answer, no. Apparently not. Apparently not. Like, apparently there is nothing that's too hard for the Lord. Because a barren 90-year-old had a son, as God promised. You don't know if your sins can be forgiven. Okay? The God who opens the womb of barren 90-year-olds, who leads his people through the sea on dry ground, who delivers them from fiery furnaces and lions' dens, the God who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, who then died in our place on the cross and then rose miraculously from the dead. Okay, that God promises to save you in Christ if you repent and believe. And so you can trust him. But how do I know that God is still this way today? Sure, that's how he was back in Bible times, but that's a long ways away and things were different then. First, if you think that, I would encourage you to read some church history. Just read about saints throughout the history of the church, and see all the wonderful, miraculous things that God has done for his people. Right? It's not that every single time they've been delivered, many have died, but God has done the incredible, miraculous work of keeping them faithful all the way to the end, and done so with joy that cannot be explained, with peace that passes all understanding. But if this is your problem, if you wonder about, okay, is God really this way still today? God never changes. Back in Genesis 16, when Hagar is kicked out for the first time, the Lord met her in the wilderness and told her that she was pregnant, that he would multiply her son's descendants. And two names are given to God back in Genesis 16 in that scene. The first one is that God tells Hagar that she is to name her son Ishmael, which means God hears. So she was supposed to name Ishmael, God hears, and Hagar then names God, you are a God of seeing, or you are the God who sees me. And now years later, Ishmael's in his early teens, they're stranded in the wilderness again, and what happens? Look at verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. And then verse 19, then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. What's going on? God doesn't change. He was the God who saw and the God who heard back in Genesis 16, and here he sees the boy, and here he opens her eyes so that she can see the well. God doesn't change. The same God who's fulfilling this promise to give them an heir, this promised child, Isaac, here, is the same God that promises salvation to you in the Lord Jesus. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? He's the same faithful God today. So, this is the promise of God. It's the only way to be saved, but it is absolutely trustworthy and sure. How do you live in light of it, though? What do you do when you come into the promise? When you know your sins are forgiven, when you know that God is going to answer his promises, that he's already answered so many promises to you, how do you respond? And this is our second point, the response of God's people. The response of God's people. Christians have rightly observed that pride leads to a whole bunch of sins. As I mentioned before, pride was right there at the garden in the beginning. Wrapped up, though, in pride is also unbelief. And really, unbelief, I think, is just a different side of the same coin. Okay, you think you know better, which means also that you're not trusting in the Lord in that area. I pridefully know better than God does here, and I don't believe he is the way he says he is or that he knows what he says he knows. At the same time, though, the opposite is also true. When you are humble and you believe the Lord, you will obey him. Okay, when you're humble and you believe the Lord, then you will obey him. So back to the opening of chapter 21 again. You have all of this wonderful repetition. The Lord visited as he had said, as he had promised, at the time at which God had spoken. But then you also have Abraham doing what the Lord said. So look at verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Okay, this is the proper response to the faithfulness of God. When you trust him, you see that this is true of him, then you obey him. Okay, this is the fruit of faith. It is obedience. If you're wondering whether or not you're believing God in a particular situation, you can just ask yourself, well, am I doing what he says? Okay, because if you are actually trusting him, believing him, then you'll do what he says. Right? It's pretty simple. Abraham, as good as dead, as the author of Hebrews says, now 100 years old, he's staring into the cute, pudgy little face of God's faithfulness. That's what's happening. He's holding in his arms the fulfillment of God's promises. And the way he responds is by doing what God said. So, if you know how God is faithful, you can trust him and obey him. This is hard because, oftentimes it's not when it's easy to obey that we really struggle, it's when it's hard. Okay, it's when you're not holding the fulfillment in your arms that you are really struggling to believe and do what God says. When it requires patience, when you're having to wait, when you're not sure what the exact end is going to be, remember, though, what Jesus said to Thomas. There's two kind of encouragements here. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas after his resurrection. Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he touched the marks in Jesus' hands and unless he was able to put his hand into his side. And when Jesus appears to him, Jesus tells him to believe, and he responds, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Okay, so you're going to go through situations, circumstances, seasons, where you're like, I don't know how this is going to work out. And God tells me he's going to take care of me. I'm his, but man, I'm really anxious, and I wonder if it's just kind of, the bottom's just going to fall out of the bottom of this whole situation. And what you have to say then in that moment is, like, remind yourself, there is a blessing for those who believe in the meantime. There's a blessing for those who believe when they don't see the end. Okay, when they remember God's word and they remember his promises and you're just waiting to see how he's going to work those out. Puritan William Bridge says that this is what faith is made for. He says every grace is to be exercised in its season. So particular graces have particular seasons. If a man has sinned, he has to repent. It's the season for repenting. If a man has received any mercy from God, he should be thankful. If a Christian brother needs something, then that's when you have the season of charity. If God's face shines upon a man, then he should rejoice. If a man is tempted to lust, that's when he's supposed to exercise chastity. That's the proper season. Bridge says, when discouragements arise, that is the time to exercise faith. Okay? You need to think when you get into that moment, this is the exact time when I need to be really, really careful to believe. When I need to be really, really careful to cling to God's promises. I've quoted this verse a number of times the past few weeks. Here it is again, Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of his Lord and rely on his God. If you're walking in the darkness, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. The second encouragement here, though, is that it ought to be the case that if you're walking in the dark right now, that you can think back to so many instances in which God filled your arms with the fulfillment of his promises. You can look back and you can see, I remember when I was in a similar circumstance and God worked it out this way. Or when I had this thing, which was worse than the thing I'm going through right now, and this is how the Lord delivered me. And he is the same faithful God all the way through. So trust and obey. That's the first response of faith. The second response is worship. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 33. After this scene with Abimelech, after God is he's blessing those who bless Abraham, he's Abraham's shield as he promised he would be in Genesis 15. Abraham will deal kindly with Abimelech as Abimelech deals kindly with him. And then you get verse 33. After God has done all of these things, you have Isaac, you have him making it to weaning age, and you have this scene with Abimelech, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called thereon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham worshiped the Lord because of his faithfulness. Right? When you came into church today, what was the thought? Was it Sunday morning? So we're going to church. Okay? That was me too. Okay? I'm thinking about a number of things. I'm thinking, I hope this sermon goes okay. So you have all these things on your mind when you come in, things you're trying to forget about so you can focus, things that are bothering you, that are worrying you. When you come into church on Sunday, is there ever the thought, the Lord is so faithful to me that it makes total sense, more than anything else in the world, it makes sense for me to come to church and be with his people and praise him? That's what he deserves. That's the only thing that makes sense in light of all the faithfulness of God towards me, that he's shown me in his son, Jesus Christ, that he's shown me all the days of my life. Psalm 22, 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Psalm 111, 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. It's like, no, I'm coming on Sunday morning because God's great and he's faithful and he fulfills all of his promises, and so he deserves my worship. And you have this here at the end. You have this tag on. There's been a few times where Abraham is called upon the name of the Lord, and I believe this is the first time where you have this tag at the end where it says, the everlasting God. Think about all the years that Abraham had this promise where he had to wait. But the everlasting God is faithful all of the time, from everlasting to everlasting. And so Abraham's praise here fits. So, this is your God. These are his promises. This is what he does with them, okay? If you haven't yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you've been pridefully trying to figure it out on your own, or maybe you've been deceived, you've heard other people lie and tell you that you can do this on your own, you've been trying to eke things out in your own wisdom, in your own strength, lay those things aside. You have to repent of them. They will not help you. They will only hurt you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, you will be saved. That is the promise. And then for all of us, continue to trust in your God. Continue to rely on him and give him the worship he deserves because of it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you have done wonderful, marvelous things. And we look at this text and we hear what Sarah says. Lord, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child? And Lord, we think of our Savior's birth. Who could have foretold, who could have foreseen that God would dwell with men, that he would take on humanity, such an act of humility that he would live perfectly in order to obtain the righteousness that we had spurned, that we had failed to attain, that Christ would love us and go to the cross in our stead, and that he would bear all of the righteous wrath of God for us, and that he would rise again triumphantly from the grave and then ascend into heaven to rule the universe. God, help us to have the same heart as Sarah, the same heart as Mary, as she proclaimed how glorious and wonderful and unthinkable these things were. We pray that our hearts would be in awe, overawed, that we'd be full of wonder at the fulfillment of your promises, and that you would have all of our faith because of it. We thank you. We ask that you would do this to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider how great our God is and his answers to his promises, let's stand and sing hymn number 96, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. There was a display of his power, right there. In Mark, when he tells the story of the woman who had bled for 12 years, she's worn out, she's run out of money, she's been to every doctor, she's only gotten worse. And she says, if I can just touch his garment, okay? If you have enough faith to just say, if I can just by my very fingertips grasp hold of the promise, then you will be saved. That's all it takes. So receive the benediction of your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.